You will notice that several of the photographs that you'll see as backgrounds for the slides this morning will be from the location, the most popular or most likely, I guess, location for the Sermon on the Mount. I wanted, though, to show that from a distance in this first slide, just so you know. Just out of sight down here on this side at the water level is the city of Tiberias, which is a very significant, the largest city on the Sea of Galilee, which is about 13 miles long and 6 or 7 miles wide. This hillside that you see in the distance, and on the back side actually of this horizon right here, this tilled soil, is the hillside back in the distance where it's thought that Jesus presented the Sermon on the Mount. In a moment, we'll be looking rather extensively into the first of the three chapters as Matthew records that sermon. So we begin this morning, though, let me say that likely none of you will know this woman, but this woman, after 56 years of marriage, became a widow yesterday. Yesterday, very suddenly, very unexpectedly, she lost her husband. In all likelihood, while you are entirely unfamiliar with that woman, you may well know this man. This man is a rather nondescript, you know, appearing person. He's got nothing to distinguish him so far as his looks go, that sort of thing. But, in fact, and I'd be curious here, how many of you instantly recognize that man? You know who that is? Okay. That is Antonin Scalia. Until yesterday, he was the longest serving Supreme Court justice. And then without any warning, you know, no suspicion whatsoever, apparently, he died in his sleep yesterday. So that, in the morning, this woman woke up a widow, and we became a nation that has 8 Supreme Court justices rather than 9. This man's death sent a shockwave through our nation. It will prove to be one of the most significant events, his death, in certainly this year, in this election, in the legacy of Barack Obama or possibly the next president. And we have had, as you know, for a very long time and to an astonishing degree, really, a house divided as a nation. Now, we have been voting for quite a few election cycles now, and so completely a 50-50, you know, level that you couldn't hardly define anything as being more obviously and completely a national house that is divided. As you know, of course, a house divided cannot stand, and so we have all of us long been concerned about the state of our nation and watching these elections and seeing that we have not been able to come together. Now, I don't care what you think about this man. In your mind, he may be a great hero, extremely wise man. He may be somebody that you've long looked up to and respected, you know, to just the highest degree. He may be a man that you have despised. He may be a man whom you think has done great harm and disservice to the country. He has certainly been a very polarizing individual. Antonin Scalia was involved with 8 other men and women in making what are the final decisions, you know, in our nation's public polity, in our jurisprudence, in our system of laws and legality and the interpretation of our Constitution. Now, I only mention him this morning because he mattered. He changed things. You had to make decisions when you learned about this individual. The ideas that he had, you were forced to either accept or to reject. He was a polarizing individual because he mattered. He played a most significant role in our nation. But at the beginning, brethren, he was born in this country. He is the child, though, of Italian immigrants. Both his mother and his father didn't know each other before they came over here, but independently of each other, you know, had migrated to this great land that we call America. They became Americans. And so, in keeping with the theme of last week's lesson, I'd like to start this morning reminding us that what I was talking about in a spiritual sense, and most particularly in a congregational sense last week, is that we as Christians need to plug in to other Christians, to be a part of the society in which we live, to be members of the body and to be subjects in the kingdom, to be a part of this organism that Jesus said he would build that we call the church. And so this is a man who left the ideas and concepts, you know, of the motherland that his parents had known, and his parents, and then he, you know, became Americans. They plugged in to that. The last verse that we looked at last week, and this slide that you see right here, came from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And after the lesson that had been built on the numerous places in Scripture where we see the phrase, one another, we closed last week with this idea of plugging in, just simply being a part of the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 11 say, above all, so right at the outset you recognize whatever that follows, this is really, really, really important. We're getting down to the end of the epistle, and he is saying that this, you know, transcends the other things. It surmounts these other things. It is preeminent above other things. They are above all things. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, you'll now give us some examples of how you can work with each other. Whoever speaks should do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. I'll tell you with some degree of shame, while I try, and you know, to some extent I succeed at it, I mean, surely I am not as successful in serving. This line that says, whoever serves, do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies. I think I do not serve the saints personally as well as many of you do. I hear, you know, constantly how so many of you are visiting those that are sick, that are helping them to care for their homes, you know, whether it's cleaning or painting or whatever else it might be, that you don't need to be reminded with a long list at the end of the bulletin, you know, every Sunday who it is that we count as shut-ins. I'm not sure if you use the term here or, you know, that's what we have to use up north. But those who, you know, simply cannot be here, the flesh will not allow it. They are too sick. They have acquired too many years. They simply have not the strength to be among us. And so, you know, I get around once in a while, and I go over and I see Lucille Glaze and that sort of thing. But I could do better, and I wish I would. And I think about it a lot. It was one of those New Year's resolutions that I had for myself to do better at being everything that Peter is describing and promoting here. That, and read it again, I'll have a fervent love for every one of you. Love covers a multitude of sins. There's a variety of ways to understand that expression for our purposes this morning. I think several of the ways you might conceive that expression, you know, are true. But I think the idea here is that if I love you, that love will cover your sins. I'm not going to get as upset about them. I'm going to be merciful and forgiving regarding those sins. I will learn how to cover them rather than to bear grudges and be bitter and be angry. If I have a fervent love for each member of this body, then I demonstrate that I'm plugged into this body. I care about this body. And the sins that they commit are simply the sins that I have committed or maybe one day will commit. And so my love that forgives and is merciful and covers those sins. And he says, be hospitable to one another. Whatever gifts you have, use them for one another. It's all about being, you know, an integral part of the group, so that we're not aliens and strangers to each other, so that we don't know the problems and the challenges that are confronting each other, so that we don't become a people that are really only bound together by proximity a couple of times a year, a week in a Bible class, or in an assembly such as this one. That was the point that I was trying to make last week, and that I think Antonin Scalia, has also manifested. He became one of us, Americans in that sense. We are trying to become one of us, Christians. But brethren, this morning, I'd like for us to recognize that the scriptures are rather full. James read a portion of them this morning, outstanding, as he always does, from the Sermon on the Mount, which may have been preached with some thousands of people, arrayed on this hillside right here as you see it. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning, I'm going to read an extremely lengthy section, a very long section, the majority of the entire first chapter of 3 that is the Sermon on the Mount. Because I'd like for us to see it in its entirety. After what is effectively an introduction to this sermon, the attitudes of which you're so familiar immediately he turns to this idea in verse 14 and will effectively, I think, maintain the same overall thought throughout the remainder of this entire chapter. It's a long reading. Please open your Bibles. Have a look at Matthew with me as we contemplate the words of the Son of God on a hillside 2,000 years ago that would become his most famous sermon. And thanks to the harmony, you'll be able to see a sermon that he repeated on a number of occasions. He was apparently preaching this sermon throughout Galilee and other parts of Israel. But after this introduction in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount turns to these thoughts in verse 14. You, the people he was speaking to then, I think equally applicable to us today, you are the light of the world. The introduction to the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus is that light, and that the darkness cannot overpower that light or even understand that light. But we're the light now. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Many have suspected that Tiberias, it was just out of sight in that first slide, is the very hill that Jesus had in mind. No matter where you are and all around the Sea of Galilee, that city comes from the waterside up onto the hill, and the lights of that city very prominent in the light in the night, rather. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15, and do not light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, since it's a massive amount of scripture that I'm choosing to read this morning, I have several other rather longer passages as well to try to get to in the next few moments. Now, I can't take the time, of course, to single out each and every one, but I hope that already, by the emphasis in my voice, that you're realizing here that Jesus is trying to get an idea across that I suspect is something greater or more than merely plugging in. Okay? He's talking about two things. He's talking about that union and that harmony and that involvement, that being a part of. But, just for instance, in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, okay, well, there's you personally, and so teaches others. That's something else now. That's now where you're engaging with somebody else. That's a responsibility that goes beyond just being a part of the herd and obeying the rules. Now you're becoming a leader. You are stepping out to become a teacher. And Jesus is tying these equally together with that "and." who annuls one of the least of this commandment and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, who, by the way, actually were most of the time very faithful. They were proud of their righteousness. And while in some respects they were in fact hypocrites, brethren, they were pretty determined to obey the laws most of the time, and they deserve credit for that. I say to you, though, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Hreka, which is just a very offensive term, shall be guilty, though it's not profane or obscene, it comes from the idea, really, of that sound you make in your throat when you gather phlegm to spit. That's what that's about. Hreka. That's what that's about. You're guilty before the Supreme Court if you say such a thing to your brother. And whoever shall say you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery Gehenna. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. But the next verse doesn't say don't worry about it, doesn't say forget about it. It doesn't, it says, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Well, there's that one another, but it puts the onus, it puts all the responsibility on us to go to that brother or sister, of course, and to try to make peace, to be blessed as a peacemaker, as the Beatitudes would suggest. So, go be reconciled. Now, brethren, you remember your brother has something against you. If you can think of anybody that you're at odds with, and you know that they feel bad somehow, they are holding a grudge, they have something against you. Jesus doesn't say they're right or wrong. Jesus doesn't say that's their problem. Jesus says if you know that your brother feels that way about you, it is not their responsibility to come and fix the problem. It's yours. That is just preeminently proactive. Leave your offering before the altar. This is Jewish to its core. Jesus is teaching Jews how to be Jews, but we can translate and adapt it to our lives as Christians. Leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Get busy solving problems, he is saying. Truly, I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you paid up the last cent. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Better for you that one of the parts of your body perish, than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, is an okay translation, but it has to do with fornication, a sexual sin, she's committed some sexual sin, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Heard it was said, fifth and sixth of these, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, and whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn in the other also. Anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let me have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go within two. Give to him who asks of you. Don't turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I can leave the reading to itself. When you look at it, brethren, what is it all about? They were already Jews. They were already part of that nation. They were already a part of that religion. As Jesus is spending these first 3 years of his life preaching, he's encouraging them to obey the laws that he six times references in that sermon. We too, as we saw last week, are to be plugged in. It's a different group now. It's the kingdom. It's the church. You know, it's the body of Christ. We all understand that. But the point of this sermon was, you got to get up and get beyond the membership. You got to surpass. You got to excel. You got to engage. You got to go to work. Extra miles. You seize the initiative. You get out there and you be active. The first part of this sermon is a lot of this first sermon. It's about a third of this sermon. You know, begins with laying down these admonitions that you not just plug in, but that you get busy. And I think, brethren, this theme is, you know, throughout the Old or the New Testament. When I first became a Christian, that was quite a few years ago, this verse was one of the first that I ever used in a sermon. It's Jeremiah, kind of an obscure book, you know, spent a lot of time in that. But early on in chapter 4, the first three verses, Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, says, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem," and this is what my sermon was now about there in verse 3, "break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns." One of the very first sermons I ever preached was about farming. It was about the fact that when you have fields, maybe much like this one right here, that's just being mowed and growing, but it's not being plowed, it's not being broken up. That's fallow land. This is fallow land. This is all fallow land. As you're looking out from the very hillside upon which Jesus may have preached the Sermon on the Mount, you can see a fair amount of fallow land. Fallow land is the land of Israel. Fallow land is in the country. Fallow land is a part of the land that flows with milk and honey. But fallow land is land that is at rest. It's a part of the country, but it's not doing anything. It's not producing anything. It's plugged in, but it's not then active. It's not taking that electricity, animating itself and empowering itself with it, and getting up and outside of its comfort zone and doing something that's productive. Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 13 and four kinds of soil. What was it all about? Not that everything begins and ends with being a part of the group, your soil, but that soil gets worked, broken up, which means tilled, planted, weeded, watered. It grows. You harvest a crop. As we bring this lesson to close, we're going to look at three passages this morning. This screen, you may be able to read Dutch down here, is the stadium not far from here that is the baseball field for the University of Oregon. beautiful picture, isn't it? Great day, love the colors. You know, and it stands a path. A lot of people, you know, they're interested there. Now, as you look down at the field, I love this particular picture, not just because the sky's so pretty, you know, and it's getting to be dark there, you know, with the lights on, everything's just, you know, kind of coming together color-wise, but because it shows that there are two people on that field who are holding baseball bats. One of them is up here, and he's facing a pitcher, and it looks like that pitcher has just unleashed the ball, as a matter of fact, and it looks like he's probably just struck it and hasn't even taken his first step, but you can see people are starting to move back there off those bases. So it looks like we have that wonderful moment where the big crack, you know, has been heard throughout the stadium, and suddenly things are going to happen. That's because he's at bat. But this guy over here, he's on deck. He's part of the team. He's standing over there with a baseball bat, fully prepared to be involved. But as long as he's standing over here by these circles, is he doing anything? Nothing. He is equally a part of the team. Pro sports could get a check like everybody else, but he's not doing anything at that moment. Brethren, it is one thing to be a part, to be plugged in, to be on the team. It is something else, brethren, that the scriptures repeatedly, and I narrowed it down to three passages this morning, are referencing. The last of these is Hebrews, starting with chapter 5 and reading on in to chapter 6. So, if you would please, to Hebrews 5, in the 12th verse, which is just a couple of verses from the end of the chapter there. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You meet again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, it is activity, involvement, energy, effort, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And brethren, those are important topics. They really are. They're the foundation stones of our faith. But what he's saying is you need to leave that in the sense of getting up and doing something about it. Pressing on, he said, to maturity in the first verse. So in verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits, which I think only means if you get to live long enough, you'll get to doing it. Or verse 4, in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, which were referenced in Jeremiah 4 as being a part of the fallow ground, it's worthless. It's close to being cursed. Ends up being burned. That's a pretty worrisome passage, brethren. What he's saying there, I think, is that, yes, you need to plug in. You need to be baptized into Christ. You need to start worshiping your Lord. You need to, you know, start attending the classes. You need to be knowing the saints. You need to be a part of the body. What he's also saying is, you can't stay on deck for your whole life. If you do that, you're worthless. Worthless. Close to being burned. It's a pretty, you know, scary kind of a warning. What he's saying is, you need to step up to bat. You need to say, I'm going to go do something. I will grow. I will mature. I will
stretch. I'm not just a part of the congregation. I am a leader in this congregation.
I am somebody that has been looking for a way to plug in. You know, about 2 weeks ago, I got a phone call from a woman who lives over an hour's drive away, and she said, well, I'm thinking about selling out and moving. She said that she didn't feel like she really fit into the congregation that she was a part of. And it wasn't that she was at odds with anybody. She wasn't saying that, you know, there was strife or anything going on. She was just saying, I can't find anything really to do. So she calls me up and she wants to know, what are the saints doing at Covered Road? How can I be involved in Covered Road? What is there for the women to do at Covered Road? And if I sell my house and I move all this distance and I come over here to join you, Larry, can you tell me that I can be active, that I can be involved? Brethren, she did not want to just plug in. She was looking for a congregation that would say to her, we want you to step up to bat. We got a whole laundry list of things that you could be doing. I started listing some of them for her. I started praising you, as a matter of fact, some of the things I mentioned in the beginning of this lesson. But brethren, in every congregation, I single no one out. I include myself. Satan is most effective in helping us to kind of kick back and rest easy and secure that we are saved. We are part of the right group. Brethren, if you're not on the field, engaged in the play, then you are close to being burned. You're useless. You're worthless. So if we think about these things that define what Christians are, we think about those things that are fundamental. Who are these people? We saw last week that the world would know us by our love for one another. That's a good step. And I think we're doing a fine job with that here. But we would also be known, brethren, by the work that we do. That we are, all of us, vibrant and alive and active and energetic because we are getting something done. We're not just warming up over there every Sunday and Wednesday on deck. We're at bat. So brethren, step it up. To the work. To the work. We are servants of God. Let's stand. As always, we offer the invitation to become a Christian this morning. And if you are a Christian and you need some help, and or you'd like to confess a sin or ask a question, if I myself or the elders or anyone in this assembly can help you be active in the service of your God, then let it be known as we sing.